As we read in John chapter 6, 48, I am that bread of life. 53, he said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Matthew 26, the institution of the supper, 27, 26. They were eating. Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. Took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then one more passage here from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world or the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's on the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of God's word that we are instructed in Lord's Day 29, question and answers 78 and 9 and then 80. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operations of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is not now on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sin through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of the bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. Our intention to use the Lord's Day that we read and question and answer 80 in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning, recognizing full well that the burden of this Lord's Day is one what one might call polemical, having to do with controversy and standing against error, opposing error, refuting it, and that in sharp language, of course. But it's also what you call apologetic. Not simply standing against error, but apologetic means it stands against error in the interest of truth, gospel truth. And what we want to point out this morning is that in this Lord's Day, and then in question and answer 80, there is wonderful gospel truth as it sets forth the truth concerning Christ crucified and his great sacrifice for sin and the significance of that great sacrifice for sin for us. Don't overlook what you find in question and answer 79, that by his crucified body and shed blood, our souls are fed to eternal life, and these visible signs assure us that we are really partakers of his true body and blood. And then even question and answer 80, beloved. Mostly when people come to question and answer 80, all they can do is focus their attention on how it concludes, on the sharp language you find there at the conclusion of the question and answer, that at bottom it's a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ and is an accursed idolatry. And the discussion begins whether or not that's really such appropriate language. Well, you may believe the catechism and the reformers who were standing behind this catechism. That's exactly what Rome's Mass is, an accursed idolatry. But that's not all that you find in that question and answer, beloved. Don't lose sight. We must not lose sight of how it opens, that the Lord's Supper testifies to us in 80. We have full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. I don't know if you can find in the whole of the confessions a more beautiful summation of the gospel truth and the significance of what Christ accomplished on his cross by dying for those for whom he gave his life, this full pardon of all of our sins. And then, beloved, not only does it have to do with the full pardon of all of our sins, but in addition, having forgiven, then he feeds our souls as well, going back to 79, on the basis of his crucified body and shed blood. And so this morning we want to use this Lord's Day to remind ourselves of what the Lord, beloved, delivered us from when he delivered the church from Rome's fearful error, and what he restored to us in the way of the sacrament and the truth of the sacrament. When the Reformation took away Rome's error and replaced it with the gospel truth, because there is, beloved, embedded in the sacrament gospel truth, wonderful gospel truth. And considering that this morning when we eat and drink and we chew the bread to swallow it, understand you will be tasting gospel truth. That's what we will do this morning. We will taste and see that through the sacraments themselves, not only our eyes, not only our ears, but even our taste buds are involved, aren't they? And we will chew, from some point of view, and swallow the gospel truth as we reflect upon the meaning of what goes into our mouths and passes between our lips, and of who we will partake, beloved, is no small matter. So we turn to this Lord's Day with the truth embedded in it, even as the truth is embedded in the elements of the sacrament, setting forth the gospel truth embedded in the Lord's Supper, Rome's fearful error swept aside, first of all, and then the gospel truth in the supper restored. And what that gospel truth is in so many ways. As we have stated, Lord's Day 29, and then question and answer 80 were written certainly in the interest of refuting, dismissing, and condemning the errant doctrine of Rome's Mass. What I want us to understand here, first of all, in this first point, beloved, is why the Catechism and the Reformers, in their refutation and condemnation of Rome's Mass, did so in the sharpest language, and why that was so important, and why, in some ways, it's worthy of a lengthy refutation, as you find it here in these rather lengthy answers given to the three questions, reacting, of course, to the false claims of the Church of Rome, because it was by this mutilation of Christ's sacrament that Rome, more than in any other of her doctrines, held her members in bondage, horrible bondage. And don't forget, many of her members were elect, or you wouldn't have had the Reformation with thousands, 10,000, hundreds of thousands in the end coming out of Rome to join at that time Lutheran and Reformed churches. It was a horrible bondage, something that we probably can't appreciate so much ourselves, because as for the most of us, we were not raised under the tutelage of Rome. But those who were once members of Rome had heard Rome, of course, say to them since their childhood that you must eat the wafer, or if you will, the bread distributed to you, that we distribute to you, or perish under the wrath of God without our extending our hand to you to give you this wafer. You cannot have Christ. And then as well, of course, it's up to us to decide whether or not we will distribute Christ to you with his life, or withhold Christ from you and his life. Whether you will conform to our will and to our policies, or if you will challenge us or disobey one of our magisterium, and we may well decide simply to withhold Christ from you and his sacrifice and his life, and you will perish. And so this whole matter, not only of transforming Christ on their altar, but this matter of the sacrifice this ongoing sacrifice that you need, without which you will perish. You understand, in the end, the people, even those who were members of Rome, were then held in this bondage of dread and fear, because if we, pardon the expression, cross Rome, the church may withhold Christ from us. And for all the Christ we have had prior to this and the forgiveness of sins we had prior to this, it makes no difference. We perish anyway without her wafer, without her sacrifice, without her bread. There was, beloved, a bondage of fear, a fearful error, because it's exactly this fear that Rome used as leverage to control their lives. Please us, we give you Christ. Displease us, we withhold Christ. Your faith in the end to go to God makes no difference. You must have what we hold in our hand, and only our priest can transform. You are familiar, of course, with Rome's fearful error and her doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It's striking, you know, that the Catechism doesn't even call Rome's version of the supper the Lord's Supper. Can't even bring itself to say what's their teaching of the Lord's Supper. It calls it the Popish Mass, because in the end it's really not the Lord's Supper. It's a man-made doctrine, and they put it at the feet of the popes because of the magisterium for which they will be accountable. But what her priests, because of their ordinations, were alone able to do, to transform bread into flesh, Christ's flesh no less, and wine into blood, Christ's blood no less. They would do that by the declaration of the priests in their office, hoc est mea corpus. And as you know, it came short in time, hocus pocus, this wonderful waving and saying of the words, and the transformation took place of bread to flesh. And then there are the ritual of motions, and into the ritual of motions, a new sacrifice was accomplished on their altar as well. Priests and altar to make another ongoing sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, without which, as the Catechism says, offered in a daily fashion, the sins that were committed just prior to that could not be forgiven. And so a fearful error. First fearful error, because it's simply sheer deception, don't forget. Sheer deception. A church, men claiming we can change bread into flesh and wine into blood, Christ's flesh and Christ's blood, no less. And to make that claim, beloved, and it's not true, it's false, that's a horrible, blasphemous declaration when all is said and done. I suppose you could add to idolatry a certain kind of blasphemy when the magisterium of the church, as it went apostate and became Rome, drew up this doctrine. But it's deception, because as every chemical test has ever shown, after all of their words, hoc est mea corpus in the Latin, and this is my body in the English, and whatever other language they speak, remains bread and remains wine. But in the second place, and this more serious, their error, of course, is a slander, a terrible slander against Christ's death. Because Rome claims, of course, her sacrament as an ongoing sacrifice is necessary if there's going to be full payment for sins. And only as Christ, through these priests, makes this sacrifice of himself again through Rome's clergy, can there be sacrifice made for your sins, and then life of Christ in the end conveyed to you as well. That means this, however, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is slandered, because it is not full and final atonement, beloved. There must be that which is added to Christ's atonement to his blood shed back then. Rome's sacrament, but you may add to that as well your works, your good works, and by means of Christ's blood, Rome's sacrament, and then so-called meritorious, only then will there be a forgiveness and a pardon. So whatever Christ meant when he said it is finished, he didn't have reference to the fullness of his atonement and the payment for sins, because that was only the beginning. That was the first sacrifice, really, of thousands and millions that have had to follow. So a slander, beloved, against the very cross of Christ, his sufferings and his death, though he was the one who passed through these, how does the catechism put it, inexpressible anguish and torments of hell. In spite of that, it was not enough. And you can't put your faith and trust simply in that. It's not enough. What a slander, beloved, and really undermining of faith itself. And then, of course, you can add to the fact that it's something that is given to unbelievers, and unbelievers may, simply because they're there and they have a good set of teeth, because the bread has become the flesh of Christ, may partake of Christ and digest Christ, the living Christ, and for all that, they're not saved. That's another slander against Christ and the truth of Christ. You may have Christ within you, and for all that, you're not saved. How can you have the assurance of faith if you may have Christ in you, and yet a man may not be saved? May I lose my faith and perish after all? Rome would say, oh yes, indeed. But in the end, of course, as the Catechism points out, this whole matter is a fearful and accursed idolatry. And the people engage in an idolatry because Rome says that this bread is Christ, and if that's Christ, truly Christ in the flesh in front of you, you better bow the knee, you better put your trust in what Rome is going to give you. But in the end, it's bread. So what they genuflect to, what they bow before, is bread. And they put their trust in that bread. And that becomes the focus of their attention and their confidence. If they have any at all, I had the bread from the hand of Rome, and that's going to somehow save me. That's idolatry, beloved, giving to mere earthly element, which certainly can only be properly granted to Christ and Christ crucified. And so truly, beloved, this is a fearful error. Now, it's true. It's true, as the Catechism points out in 79, that Christ calls the bread his body, the cup his blood, and Paul speaks of the communion of the body and blood of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. But that does not mean, when Christ says that I have just changed this bread into my flesh, and Paul is not supporting that doctrine when he speaks of the communion in the body and blood of Christ. We must understand that Christ speaks this way, but in what we call metaphorical or symbolic language. This that you see before you and you're going to partake of represents to you my body, and this represents to you, symbolizes my blood. That's what Christ really meant is plain, beloved, from that passage we read in John chapter 6. Because in many ways, John chapter 6 is a commentary on Christ's language when he says, I am the bread of life, or this is my body, and you must eat this to have life, everlasting life. He speaks strongly, of course, as we read, I am the bread of life, and my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my body, my blood dwelleth in me, and I and him. And he speaks so strongly, beloved, because he's saying to those who are before him, for you to be saved and to have life, you need my flesh and my blood, and what will happen to my flesh and my blood. And then you must also, if you're going to be saved, receive from me what I accomplish in my flesh and blood, and I, who am the Son of Man, flesh and blood, will convey to you. That's why he speaks that way so strongly. Without what I will accomplish for you by my flesh and blood, broken body, shed blood, you will not be saved. You need me. And then I must feed you with myself, my life, if you're going to live. That's why he uses that strong language. Their absolute dependency upon him and faith in him, just as spiritually, just as one would have to absolutely depend upon food if you're going to live physically. I'm that basic for spiritual life. Without me, would I accomplish by my flesh and blood, he's pointing to the cross, of course, implied, you will not live. And then to receive the benefits of what I accomplish by my flesh and blood, only if you partake of me by your faith will you live. That this is what his meaning becomes even plainer, of course, when we read that they were offended by him. 61, doth this offend you? You stumble at this, and then he says, it's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. You can chew on my flesh all you would, that would profit you nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Take me at my word, what I will accomplish for you, for men, if you will accomplish for sinners on the cross. Take me at my word, what I will accomplish for sinners on the cross, and believe them, and you will receive the benefit of what I accomplish in my flesh and blood for many. But as the reformers pointed out, they went back to this again and again, flesh, my flesh really profiteth you nothing as such to chew on. It's what I accomplish in my flesh for you. And then the life I not only give for you, but in you. And so this whole matter of Rome must simply be swept aside so we don't lose sight of the Christ, of the gospel, and what he accomplishes by his flesh and blood for many, once and for all. And that's what the Catechism emphasizes here. Catechism here, beloved, is eloquent in its simplicity, really, because the sacrament, as it points out, is eloquent in its simplicity. Nothing like the real Lord's Supper is nothing like what Rome has turned it into, a long, long ritual with all kinds of chants and motions and all the rest, because the whole of the worship must center around that altar and that priest and that so-called sacrifice, and so they can't have it simple. They must make it elaborate, and they add this, that, and the other thing to it, and finally you'll get a wafer. And that's all you get, a wafer. Forget about the wine. That stays with the priest. You have the wafer, supposedly. You have the flesh and blood of Christ. That's enough. But a whole elaborate ceremony, and all as a veil over the truth of the gospel that's embedded in this sacrament in its simple and eloquent way. Bread and wine, broken, poured out, eaten, and drunk. And it's as simple as that. But what a wealth of gospel testimony in it, beloved, when all is said and done. Because don't forget who really presides over the sacrament. Christ presides over the sacrament. Don't forget that when he said, remember me by it, when he gave them the sacrament, he was telling them, and I will remember you. Even when I leave you and I'm gone, I'm not going to forget you. How can you be sure I haven't forgotten you? The sacrament will remind you that I haven't forgotten you. What you need to eat, to live spiritually, to drink, to live spiritually, and my life to keep you spiritually. He said, do this in remembrance of me, but remember me in such a way that you may be assured I have not forgotten you as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup and have this sacrament. And it's at a table, isn't it? That's not just superfluous, beloved, to be at the table. The table, in the end, has to do with fellowship. And he gathers us together as a family. And what is it, in spite of all of our diversity, and really with the church universal, the great diversity we all have in common, we have one thing. No, I should say one person in common, beloved. Christ Jesus, we're related to him by faith, are we not? The church in all of her diversity, related to him by faith. We have him in common. And the sacrament reminds us of that as we come to have fellowship with him in all the diversity, but having this one Lord and Savior in common and confession of his name. And then grace, he conveys grace to us as well. The grace that we need, which is a power, really, a word and a power that works. Assurance. And beloved, we come into his presence, and he says to us by the sacrament, come. You are a sinner. You are a repentant sinner. You are a sinner contrite for your sins. You plead for mercy and grace, and you base your plea and your confidence on what I have done upon the cross. Come, sit down. There's room for you. And he knows us by name, beloved, by name. He died for us by name. And he says to us through the sacrament, at my table, there's room for you. Come, sit down. And then he rises up himself. That's really the picture. He rises up himself to serve us. That's why in another Lord's Day, spoke of the hands of the minister. The minister is involved in some aspect of breaking and distributing through the elders, but from the minister, that represents Christ, beloved. To rise, to serve us. It's really, when you receive the bread and you receive the wine, it's as though Christ himself, your Lord, condescends and humbles himself because he loves us, to serve us. Because on the cross, that's what he did. He served our salvation. And the point is, of Christ, I don't cease serving your salvation even to this present day. And then he serves us what? In the end, beloved, not what. He serves us who? He serves us whom? He serves us himself, his own life. And, beloved, don't forget, you have this wonderful gospel truth embedded in the sacrament as well. And that's where question and answer 80 looms so large in the first part of the answer that most seem to lose sight of because all they can do is focus on the strong and harsh, severe, I should say, a strong and severe rejection of Rome's fearful error, as though the living of the dead have not the pardon of sins or the sufferings of Christ unless he's daily offered for them by the priests. Forget, but it begins differently, beloved, on a positive, wonderful note. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the popish Mass? And really, I suppose you could really transcribe that and say, what is the gospel truth in the Lord's Supper in contrast to the popish Mass? What's the gospel truth embedded in the Supper in contrast to the popish Mass? And then it answers, the Lord's Supper testifies to us we have full pardon of sin. It could just as well say, Christ himself through his Supper testifies to us. As a believer, you have full pardon of all your sins by my one only sacrifice, which I have once accomplished on the cross. But look at those words, full pardon, all our sins, once the only sacrifice of Christ, once accomplished on the cross. That's where the emphasis is, full, all, only, and once accomplished, fully accomplished. Not simply, well, it's an accomplishment for many of our sins, some of our sins, but there's others, you know, that he didn't accomplish, he didn't pardon, and so that's why we need Rome and the ongoing sacrifice, and that's why you need your meritorious work so that you've done enough. And only when you're convinced you have can you have perhaps full pardon of sin, and then you despair. No. What Christ hath done 2,000 years ago, once for all and once for many, and full pardon of sin, which we need to hear, you know, because, yeah, we reflect back to the cross, but when you reflect back also, what do you remember often? This or that sin, maybe a rather gross sin. I mean, a sin that you and I wouldn't care to have anybody else know of, and maybe we wallowed in that sin for who knows how long, not known to anybody else. We almost say, God be thanked. But I know it. Christ knows it. God knows it. And now he's going to receive me. He's going to forgive me. Or maybe it became known. And now what do people think of me, that they know what sin I fell into? And then Christ, as it were, almost takes us by the chin and points us back to the sacrament and says, it doesn't matter in the end what people think, does it? It's what I tell you I think. My assessment. You come repentant. You come contrite. You come pleading for mercy. Grieving as a certain disciple grieved after his denial of his Lord. And Christ went to him to tell him what? You're contrite, Peter. You're sorrowful. I am yet for you. You are yet mine. Your sins be forgiven. Even this awful sin, it's gone. Have confidence in that because of what I accomplished on that cross. Fully, full pardon, beloved. Wonderful gospel indeed. And then a testimony in the end of his great love. That's what it reveals, you know. The broken body, the broken bread, poured out wine, the sufferings in his love for us. And then, along with that, there is conveying of himself. Don't forget that. There's a real presence in the sacrament, as the Catechism reminds us. We are fed, and that he has full pardon, and that we partake of him in the end. We are engrafted, and we partake of him, according to 79, of him, his true body and blood, by the operations of the Holy Ghost, as received by the mouths of our bodies, these signs. There's a presence, well, we don't deny the real presence of Christ at the sacrament. We deny Rome's representation of that real presence, and somehow his flesh, his body, that's in heaven yet. But we don't deny the real presence of Christ here by his Spirit. And that's the real Christ, beloved. The Spirit is bringing to us the full benefits of Christ's flesh and blood and joining us to Christ as the ascended Christ in his flesh and blood. Union with Christ in his flesh and blood and the benefits of Christ in his flesh and blood. And when we take that wafer between our fingers, and the Catechism says you put it into your mouth by faith, then you're going to receive Christ. Flesh and blood, no. But beloved, as we chew and swallow, don't miss his word. Don't miss his testimony, his reassuring words. And as it were, his Spirit himself conveying his grace to you. It's real, and it is to bolster the gospel and the confidence in his word that I am yours and you are mine. A real presence, beloved, with a real blessing that goes along with it in the end. And now one more thing, because we began by talking about celebrating the Lord's Supper, celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's administered, to be sure. Beloved, it's also a celebration. You may ask, well, we're remembering his inexpressible anguish and torments, hellish torments, are we not? Yes, but also his love. And don't forget these words that he spoke in Matthew. I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's he speaking of there? He's speaking of the marriage feast, isn't he? He's using marriage language there. When to marry, what do? They convey themselves one to another. There is a communion of self one to another. That's very real. And Christ says, there comes a day when you shall have the fullness of myself in the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And we will be gathered there to celebrate. We will see Christ. We will see one another. There will be the fellowship about the table, as it were, Christ's table, him serving us himself in his love, the banquet feast. And don't we say, as we rejoice in one of his company, if it weren't for what he did for us and accomplished, where would we be? Not here. Worthy is the Lamb. Thanks be to him. Indeed, beloved, as the gospel and the sacrament testify, all we have need of is in him, and he's a sufficiency. And beloved, taste and see how good the Lord is. Amen.